In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it, has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born of, not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the Word of God.
Thank you. Do leave that passage open in front of you if you've got it with you, because it's useful to have it in front of you so you can see it as we're going through it together. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to pray for a couple of things, particularly going to pray for our hearts. I always find, I don't know whether you find, but this point in the year is always a sort of a emotional low point or kind of tiredness and that sort of thing. So we're praying that this passage, and as we go through John, that it helps and comforts us as we go through this together. And we're also going to pray for Ray and Carol Close. Carol had a medical emergency yesterday. She is, I think, doing fine now, but she was taken to hospital and had a procedure yesterday, but is recovering well. We're going to pray for them as well. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you are the eternal Word. And as we turn to you, we ask that you would comfort our hearts and our souls, particularly in this season when the skies are dark in the mornings and at night. We sense the mirror coldness in our own hearts and a darkness that we carry with us. Lord, we pray that you would break into that, just as we've read in this awesome, amazing passage, the one, the light who shines in the darkness. We pray that you would be the light that shines in our hearts. Give us warmth and comfort as we seek to know you. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort Ray and Carol. Lord, we thank you for the quick diagnosis and swift intervention. Lord, we thank you that she is doing so well. We pray, Father, for Ray, that you would comfort him in the midst of that situation. Lord, give him words to say to Carol as well. Lord, we pray particularly for doctors who are offering treatment and care. You would help them to make wise and good decisions. We thank you for their swift action and that Carol is recovering well and quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do turn and look at John 1 as we look at it together. This passage is the most incredible book to the book of John. We're going to be studying through this term. opening sort of chapters of John's Gospel. It's kind of so beautiful and poetic and kind of sweeping in its own way. The people have said of this passage, oh, it must have been a hymn or a poem that Christians in the very early church were using, and John sort of co-opted it and taken the words and placed them at the start of his Gospel. Now, my pushback against that is that I think across this chapter we see so many of the themes and ideas that are woven into the rest of John's Gospel that John is, I think, keen to introduce us to early on. So forgive me for this passage, because I feel like it's a passage that sort of introduces us to John's Gospel, and my temptation is now to preach the whole of John's Gospel in a single sermon. That won't go well. So we'll try and steer clear of that. But before we look at any of it, let me ask a question that I suspect most people carry around with them some of the time. And I kind of have moments in our lives when we're confronted with this question. And it's a question, maybe we don't even say it out loud, but it's a question that I think everyone sort of has at some point, is how can anyone really know God? How can anyone really know God? I suspect that we're living through a particular season now where people are more willing to ask that question and kind of ask it out loud, maybe ask it to us as Christians, than at any point really in my life that I've kind of noticed. It feels significant, doesn't it? I don't know whether you had this experience recently, if you're a Christian here, where you sort of get outed as a Christian. Maybe an office party, you're there with colleagues, or you're there with neighbours or friends. And the conversation comes around to something, and you let people know that you go to church, or some topic in the news, and you kind of talk about how your faith is integrated with that, whatever it is. And people want to know why. And they might not say it quite like this, but they want to know, what is it that persuaded you to become a Christian? Maybe they're expecting some very personal answer to that question. I suspect what they're not expecting is tangible proof that what you believe as a Christian could be for everyone, maybe particularly for them. I think it's a comfort as we look at John's Gospel. There was something in the culture that John was writing to that shared something in common with our culture. They believed in gods, but often the working assumption was that God or the divine or whatever concept of God could be had couldn't truly be known. About 500 years before Jesus, there was a philosopher called Heraclitus who looked at the world and said, everything changes. Doesn't matter who you are, what situation you're living in, everything changes. And he had this very famous line. He said, no one steps into the same river twice, because it's not the same river, and he is not the same man. Now, it sounds kind of ancient, but it could be a line straight out of a TED talk, I think, today. Because the notion that we live with is the same kind of thing. You know, as we grow older, science changes, morality changes, our language changes, our understanding of ourselves changes. Kind of feels like everything changes. Everything changes. And so the question is, how can there be anything solid, anything certain, anything that's absolute? Your answers to your friends about, you know, why you're a Christian, how absolute are they? How sure and certain are they? Now, I think as Heraclitus developed this, he wasn't particularly cynical. He was developing an idea that has shaped Western thought ever since. And he said, there is something behind this changing world that is perhaps unchanging. A rational principle that sits behind everything, that holds it all together. And it was an idea that he had, maybe more of a dream than an idea, but he called it the Logos, the Word. But crucially, he said, this Word, this Logos, was mostly unknowable most of the time. Now, you might be saying, oh, this is a fascinating, detour into Greek philosophy. I like this. Or you might be going, oh, my goodness, this is so dreary and dull, and all my worst fears about church are being confirmed. Here's the thing that you need to wrestle with. Even if you don't call yourself a Christian, I am sure that you have a logos, whatever it is that you use to make sense of life or answer questions on anything that really matters, might reveal your logos. You know, it might be your ethical questions. How can you say that murder is definitely wrong? You know, if you've got an answer to that, that's your logos. Is suffering always bad for us? Is there life after death? How do you integrate all of your beliefs and questions and assumptions? And as you kind of dig beneath the surface, that's your logos that you get to. Even if you said, I don't believe there is anything, that is your logos. That is your foundational assumption of what sits behind. And so this term, logos, or what John calls the word in verse 1, when John is writing it, it carries some truck. And the reason I've given you a little kind of detour into philosophy isn't that I'm kind of geeky, I'm sorry if it is, but I think it's because even if they might not have known the terms or the people that we've referenced, this idea of the logos, of the thing that sits behind everything, was common in the culture that John was writing to. And this term, logos, it means a couple of things. One way, it means something that we would have as logic. In fact, it's no accident that the word logos has kind of given us the word logic. Our students here, if you're kind of studying anything, is derived probably from this word. You know, theology is the study of God. Psychology is the study of the, or knowledge of the mind. And so you've got this sense that kind of this logos is to do with logic, rationality, answers to questions, something that is certain and factually true. But secondly, I think Heraclitus was having a bit of a joke calling it logos, because it also means speech, communication, word. There's a reason why it's translated the word. There isn't just kind of abstract information about a subject, but it's communicating something about what God is like. And I think John, as he is writing his gospel, redeems this sense of the word, saying this logos, this underlying rational reality of what is most foundational, that feels sort of hidden to people, that is a spoken communication. What is it? This logos, this word, is God speaking about his work in creation, revelation, and salvation. Those are kind of things that the word will speak into. And that's really the message of John's gospel, that the words and deeds of Jesus, the word, are the very words and deeds of God. It is Jesus who is God's communication to the world. It is Jesus who speaks to us about creation, who reveals things to us, and who saves. And so John opens up his gospel deliberately using this word, the logos. In the beginning was the word. Now, number of things to see, four things to see. Here's the first thing. John's staggering claim is that the word is personal in verses 1 to 4. John is not saying, hey, I can wrestle with these Greek philosophers. Have I got a philosophy for you? Let's talk philosophy. He is saying, the thing that you think of as unknowable, the fabric of the universe that is most real, most true, is personal. And he has entered in. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, fully divine, but personally distinct, was there in the beginning before anything else was made. And then John adds, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And I think it matters because John is telling us where Jesus fits. Imagine a line that is a kind of dividing line between everything. Below the line is everything that is made. Time, space, matter, history. And above the line are all the things that are unmade, eternal, absolute. John says, if you're ever to understand what Christianity is talking about, when we're talking about Jesus as the eternal word, you've got to understand that he is above the line. Jesus is not a halfway house between God and humanity. Jesus is not a creature God temporarily uses. He is the one who spoke the universe into existence. And he is now entered it. A few weeks ago, before Christmas, we were considering a little series on the Nicene Creed in the evenings. It was this little phrase, we were kind of thinking through, there was never a moment when the eternal Son of God did not exist, because he is not a creature. He is not below the line. And his divinity is not something that we trifle with. Now, the significance of what John is describing in chapter 1 is, I think, is the terminology he uses. He deliberately uses the terminology of Genesis 1. Do you remember the words that start the Bible? In the beginning. And John is saying, in the beginning. Let's go back there. Let's consider what was going on in the beginning, at the very dawn of time, or before the dawn of time. And he's saying, actually, what we see, the same significance of what God did in Revelation in Genesis 1, when God spoke everything, the whole universe, into being. That kind of awesome speech that it immediately has an effect is the same kind of awesome event that we see going on at Christmas. When Christ is born, the Word enters. And chapter 1 finishes with Jesus saying to Nathanael, if you follow me, you will see heaven open. And there's allusion to the dream of Jacob in Genesis 28, where Jacob sees heaven opening. It's like Jesus is saying, I am the one who does this. If you want to know what the underlying fabric, the reality that sits behind everything, what it looks like, I am the one who can take you there. I'm the one who shows you what that is like. I'm the one who takes you to God, because, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son is divine, just as the Father is divine. The Word was with God in the beginning. The Son is distinct from the Father. And one of the major highlights that you see when you get to the end of the Gospel is Thomas in chapter 20 calling Jesus my Lord and my God, as he sees this is the eternal Word. This is what he's come to do. Revealing, saving. That's what it means to have an encounter with Jesus, the one who is personal. But secondly, the Word reveals God. This is light in the darkness. He is light in the darkness. John introduces now one of the themes that will run all the way through his gospel, this theme of contrast between light and darkness. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is not supposed to be a gentle image. It's not, you know, I know that we kind of often use the illustrations of light switches and candles and things like that. I think it's an image of conflict. The light is not welcomed by the darkness. Light exposes the darkness. Light threatens darkness. John tells us something astonishing straight away. The darkness has not overcome it, as though the light and the darkness are in conflict with one another. From the very beginning, John wants us to know the outcome of this conflict, though, is not in doubt. The darkness cannot overcome the light. But it's crucial for us to understand, what does John mean by light, and what is he talking about with darkness? Light in John's gospel is not primarily just about kind of what we can see. It's not even about intelligence or even information. It's about revelation. Seeing reality as it truly is, especially seeing God who he truly is. This light that is truth, but truth that discloses, truth that uncovers, truth that forces a response. And I think this is deeply challenging for us, because most of us like to believe, if we don't believe, the main obstacle to belief must be lack of evidence. We sort of imagine that if God would just make himself clearer, more obvious, more undeniable, then more people would believe. Isn't that the temptation? Sort of thing. I just wish I could sort of do a miracle, and then my friend who isn't a believer would immediately become a believer. And John, I think, is saying the opposite. The problem is not that God is unclear. The problem is that we live in darkness. And John is careful here. He's not just sort of about kind of saying darkness as in the world is bad, but we are, of course, beacons of light and, you know, good people, everything else. It's not just talking about darkness as though it's sort of lack of knowledge, an intellectual darkness, as though people are simply uninformed or not clever enough or haven't got the right books. He's talking about a kind of moral darkness, not ignorance, but resistance to God. We don't struggle to believe in God because there isn't enough light. We struggle because we do not like what the light reveals. Light has a way of getting into places that we'd rather keep closed. It's like the annoying light that I have to live with. You know, when you close your curtains or close the blinds and still it finds a way of creeping in. And this is where John kind of devastatingly turns our self-understanding upside down. We like to think of ourselves as kind of open-minded, sincere. Basically, we're all foundationally good people. People who would gladly respond to God if God would just show up. But John says, when God arrives, the instinct of the human heart is not actually to welcome, it's to withdraw. Because the light doesn't just reveal God, it reveals us to ourselves, and we don't like it. It exposes our motives, our loves, the stories we tell ourselves about who we are. That's why Jesus will later say in John chapter 3, people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. It's not because they're stupid or because they lack the data. It's because we love something else more. So when John says the light shines in the darkness, it's not as though there's some sort of philosophical divide or debate or something. It's a moral confrontation. And yet, here's the wonder of it. God is not hiding. God is not distant, elusive, playing hard to get. God wants to be known. John puts it like this, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And at this point, John, the gospel writer, does something that might seem like a slightly strange interruption. He introduces, and this is confusing, another John the Baptist. Says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. Now, what is John the Baptist doing here? Well, I think John the Baptist here represents the very best humanity can offer. He's kind of the final of the era of the Old Testament prophets. And yet, crucially, John the Baptist is not the light. He doesn't generate truth. He doesn't reveal God by his own brilliance. He points. His role is not to be the light, but to bear witness to the light. And that brings us back to the question that John is pressing on us. What do we do with this light? And the third thing is that the word confronts. The word confronts us. There's this really uncomfortable thing that we sort of think, well, if God is there, I sort of might tap into God when I need God on my terms. One of the challenges here, I think, is that that's not quite how things work. In verse 3, John has already said, through him, all things were made. And actually, that doctrine of creation grounds the doctrine of human responsibility. If God has made us, we owe our allegiance to him. And verse 10 says, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. That's the darkness. And even verse 11, it's so surprising. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The very people who were there to waiting for the Messiah to come did not receive him. Now, these verses introduce for us one of the themes or ideas that John returns to again and again, and it's the idea of the world, this little phrase, the world. In some places, the world is a kind of a in John's gospel. It's kind of a neutral term, but most of the time it isn't. It's not neutral. I think we particularly struggle with this living at this particular moment in time, so post-20th century. One of the features of things that happened in the 20th century is as people traveled away from the planet for the first time, changed our perception of the world completely. So we can't use the phrase the world in the way that John uses it anymore. This is a photo of the world. It's a very famous photo. It might be the most famous photograph ever taken. It's called Earthrise, and it was taken from Apollo 8 in 1968. Someone will now tell me that they don't believe that the lunar missions were real, and they're, okay, fine. Wait, I think it was taken from Apollo 8 in 1968, but it changed our perception of the world. Frank White gave this a name, called it the overview effect. He described this photo and the impact that it had as a message from the universe to humanity. The message that the Earth, when we see the Earth from orbit or from the moon, he said, we see it as a whole system where borders and boundaries disappear and everything is interconnected. Thomas Berry, the theologian, said that the image was a moment of spiritual awakening for humanity. Humanity suddenly discovering itself part of a living, sacred whole, as though we were now seeing the world in the way that God sees the world, harmonious and one. Now, we need to understand when John uses that phrase, the world, other than the times where he uses a kind of a neutral idea as this is the place where we live, our home, generally he uses the phrase to mean the moral, created order, and particularly human beings in active rebellion to God. It is something united, but not in beauty and wonder, but in rebellion to God. And John describes our blindness by saying, we actively refuse to accept him. We did not receive him, is an active hostility to God. And we miss the significance of Jesus, not because the evidence is somehow faulty or flawed, or the story is somehow suspicious, but because we don't want light. We don't want his light poking around in the dark recesses of our heart. Any more that you don't want someone snooping through your drawers or checking through your internet history or your phone messages or your bank statements. We don't want light because we love darkness. And yet John says the light will always win. Light always banishes darkness. Darkness is nothing but the absence of light. When we realize the light of Christ is so overpowering, our response is to run away. And so John introduces a divide between people. And he says, actually, there is a choice that you have to make. This is why the word confronts in these verses. What are you going to do with Jesus as the eternal word? Jesus is still actually the reason that he's come is in order to increase the size of his people, his families, his kingdom. And the people who are brought in are those who glimpse his glory. People who don't just see Jesus as a creature like one of us, but as the creator full of glory. Now, if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, I know that Christianity can sometimes feel strange and difficult to fathom. And it's easy to have that view that Heraclitus has that says, how can you really know anything at all? Everything changes, and I believe there's a sort of something, but it's vague and it's distant, and in truth, it's unknowable. How can you, Christian, claim to know God? From this passage, it's really helpful to see Christians are not making the claim that we can see because somehow we're religious, more religious or more moral or because we're cleverer, but because God makes himself known. We haven't discovered him, he found us. And if you look at Jesus, I think you see it too. It's like the promise he makes to Nathanael. You see the veil between heaven and earth lifted so that you can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. There is no one else, nowhere else we can go to show us what God is like except God himself. And that's the significance of the word entering in, but confronting as he does it. And the result of that, as you kind of yield to Christ, is not that you become somehow some enlightened person all of a sudden, or someone who is sort of smug at being able to glimpse at the Logos as the one, fine, I'm in the group that can finally see, as though the problem was intellectual. Actually, what Jesus enables you, what he enables to happen in your life is that he enters in and he changes your identity. Look at these verses. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. And then John gets really specific in verse 12. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent. I think that's sort of John's sort of a way of saying, not just those born in the right religion, nor born of a human decision or husband's will, but born of God. That is the result of making Jesus Lord and Savior. That at the moment he does that, he changes your identity. You become a child of God. It's amazing. And this idea of becoming a Christian is new birth. It sounds a bit old hat. It's sort of really popular to talk about it like that in the 80s. And I sort of grew up in that era, to be born again. But that's the idea. And it's not just the idea of a new year, new you sort of thing. But as someone who belongs to God and you're able to call on God the Father as your eternal Father. So the word confronts. But fourthly, the word is the kind of glory we never expected, because the word is also grace and truth. And I wonder whether this is the killer blow. This is like the climax of the whole passage. Especially if you're thinking, what's the proof for Christianity? Or what does Christianity really show us about what God is like? In this final section, John pulls us in to the world of the Old Testament. Now, I need to make a little digression for a moment. Forgive me this. But John, I think, he references a series of chapters in Exodus, Exodus 32 to 34. And I think there are six deliberate references in these short verses here. And I don't want to sort of preach Exodus 32, 34 now, and you probably don't want me to either. So I'll try and avoid it. I'll just kind of condense it down really, really quickly. Let me give you a summary. So there's a reference here to many centuries earlier, in the days of Moses. Moses had this encounter with God. God gave Moses the law, and came down, Ten Commandments, and the law, and you remember all of that. Moses returns to the camp, and what does he find? He finds people engaging in idolatry. It's shocking. They make images of God. It's the opposite of what God is like, and they're bowing down and worshiping. It's horrific. And God responds exactly as he said he would respond, and he responds in judgment. And in that moment, Moses has to go into the tent of meeting and pleads with God, and is terrified. He says to God something like, are you going to leave us? And that's his expectation, that God will now leave his people. And amazingly, Moses is a kind of covenant mediator. It's shocking in its grace, because God says, no, I'm not going to leave you. And from that moment on, God goes on with his people despite the darkness that resides in their hearts. Moses isn't done there. He then audaciously goes back to God and he says to God, show me your glory. Oh, I want to catch a glimpse of this God. Show me your glory. And he goes up the mountain. God says this remarkable thing. Very graciously, God says, well, you can't see my face. You know, God is a holy God, and how could Moses see his face and survive? He couldn't. But he says to Moses, hide in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, and I will let something that approximates my glory pass you by, and from that you will have some kind of encounter that gives you some kind of glimpse of something that approximates to my glory. And Moses hides in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of the Lord passes him by, and he hears in a loud voice, a voice announcing who God is and what God is like, that God is gracious and compassionate, abounding in grace and truth. Now, why are we doing this little digression? What is the point of John bringing to mind this specific story in these particular chapters in Exodus? I think it's because he uses all of these stories to kind of make the parallel so that we understand who Jesus really is and what was really going on through the story of Christmas and the incarnation. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. And verse 14, he made his dwelling. That word is, many of you are now sure, but that word dwelling is, he tabernacled with us, he tent of meetinged with us. The one whom Moses longed to meet with now meets with his people. And when Moses went and said to him, please don't leave us, now that one is here with his people. And when Moses pleaded and said, let me see your glory, John says, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The very glory that Moses longed to see, we get to see in the face of Christ. That reveals to us who is John talking about. Who is this Word, personal, the Lord Jesus? And through John's gospel, you have this repeated theme of seeing the glory of God and what it is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Let me give you really two very brief examples. John records the very first miracle of Jesus that people get to see. But you know how John records it? The people get to see the miracle, but John records it that the disciples get to see the glory. They get a taste, a glimpse through the signs that Jesus does of who he really is. And then later on in John 12, a whole group of people were discussing what is the glory of God, and they're kind of obsessed with true glory in the way that I think our culture is in some ways obsessed with true glory. You know, we want champions and victors and winners, and, you know, we want our lives to be a success and, you know, glory, glory, glory. And Jesus talks into that about what true glory, what his glory looks like. And he has this little phrase about the moment of his glorification is drawing near, the moment when his true glory gets to be revealed. Just the shock is, the astonishing thing is, what is the moment that Jesus is talking about, the moment of his glorification? It's the moment of his death. He didn't take on human nature because he was bored or because he wanted to feel risk. He didn't want to stockpile his glory. He came down to give his life, to win you life, and through that he was glorified and revealed grace and truth. And verse 16 here says, reveals kind of how different it is from the system that Moses lived under. We have received grace in place of grace already given. That grace already given is explained in the next phrase. For the law was given through Moses. Okay, so that was a spectacular gift of God's grace. When Moses could come down and say, this is how we need to live because this is what our God is like and this is what it means to worship God. That was an incredible grace. Moses, the great Old Testament mediator, longed to see the mediator, the true logos, the one that law pointed towards. And now we see him. And I think we forget how mind-blowingly monumental this is. That John is saying, the one that the whole of the Old Testament pointed forward to, we now see in Christ. One of the jobs I had before I went into ministry was to be an English teacher. Not with children, I worked in adult education and largely with asylum seekers or people, international students, people coming, moving to the UK. And it was a long time ago now, 20 plus years ago. And back then, as teachers, they were sort of less rigorous on what you were allowed to do as teachers, but they encouraged you positively to engage with your students, meet with them outside of classes, and get to know them, help them sort of navigate life in the UK. And myself and a colleague of mine used it as a kind of a mission field, a wonderful opportunity. We've been paid to do evangelism and get to know people from who are outside of our culture and new to the city. And I remember one of my students was a young Iranian lad, only 16, arrived in the UK with his brother, and they turned up in my class. And I mean, I was a terrible evangelist. I think I was still a terrible evangelist. This guy, he turned up and he chatted to me at the end of one of the first classes where I'd been teaching him English, and he said to me, Andy, I think you might be a Christian, and if you're not, can you introduce me to a Christian, because I want someone to take me to church. I've heard about church, I've heard about Christianity, and I think I need to go to church. And I'll tell you how bad an evangelist I was. I just assumed this was some sort of kind of ruse. I was quite suspicious initially. But I did take him to church, you'll be glad to know. We did talk about faith, and we did read John's gospel together. The thing that struck me is in our conversations together, he'd seen through his life, growing up in Iran and the regime that is obviously in turmoil in Iran at the moment, he'd seen the power and effect of law, not the law of Moses, but the law of Islam. And he knew, he'd experienced enough to know it wasn't going to save him, not in any real way. The law wasn't the answer. Islamic law, it turns out, is not the final revelation. Because the word is full of grace and truth. Gives what the law never could. Certainly not Islamic law. And I say certainly because not even Old Testament law that was the first gift of grace. Now you might say, well, that's fine. That was Islam. That's great for that young lad. It's not about me. But listen, for our young people today, what do they grow up with? What's the atmosphere of the culture that they're being raised in? What does social media encourage them to do but to live by a different kind of law? One where they are expected endlessly to parade their virtue. And everyone sort of knows it's unreal, and yet everyone sort of knows they've got to go along with it. The performative outward rules of what you say, what you do, what you click, what you like, what you heart emoji, you know, to show you're a good person, what you pray emoji, because you're a spiritual person, whatever it is. And it's all supposed to be about tolerance, and it's all supposed to be about authenticity, and yet it's all weirdly, slightly intolerant, and it's all deeply inauthentic, and we all sort of know it is. And into that, Jesus offers to this generation the same thing, truth and grace. And the ability for Jesus to do for you what you could not do on your own. What the law promised to do, but became a burden to us, reveals our hearts. It shows us what we're like. It exposes that there's a darkness, that we don't naturally welcome self-critique and holiness and the things of God. And yet it's powerless to offer a true and real redemption. What does Jesus offer you that is different to anything you can find anywhere else? Well, it's truth and grace. He's the eternal Logos. He is the one who reveals what our God is like. That as you strip back, say, what is really real? What is most foundational? What was eternally true even before anything was made? And what will be true forever and eternity? What is God like? It's grace and truth. God is knowable. There is true truth that does exist at the center of our universe. And it speaks of a God who is gracious, forgiving, merciful, wonderful, holy, pure, perfect. But a God who saves and rescues and redeems. And to know God like this, to see Jesus as the true light, one of those wonderful things that we'll see in John's gospel, to be a follower of Jesus is not simply some sort of spiritual side quest for your life. Something you can do to permit, like, overtake Sunday mornings or overtake your relationship with church. When you experience this kind of new spiritual life, this birth, it changes everything. Changes every part of who you are, not just for Sundays, not just for church. But to live as a Christian is to have the foundations of your reality shifted so that you see everything differently in the light of them. It's profound. It's wonderful. And I hope for that reason you're excited to look at the rest of John's Gospel, or at least the first few chapters over the next term as we look at this. So the question John leaves us with at the end of all of this, I asked the question at the start, what's our proof for Jesus? Is God out there? Well, I think John says, well, that's not the real question. The question is, what are you going to do with this light of the world, with the Word made flesh? What are you going to do with that? Well, let's do three things. I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing and praise Jesus for who he is and worship him. And then thirdly, I have got a little discussion question for you. So before you dash off, you might want to turn to the person next to you as we finish and discuss the question. But we'll come to that in a little bit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the eternal Logos, the one who makes sense of everything for us. Lord, we confess that so often we find ourselves walking as a people in darkness, unsure of where to go to. And not just through ignorance, but because we want to refuse the power and strength of you at the center of our lives. And so we pray at the start of this new year, be our light. Lord, guide our hearts, shape us in the likeness of Christ, to be able to see and be lost again in wonder at the glory of God in the face of Christ. Help us to delight in our new identity as your people, to be children of the living God, and to enjoy relationship with you in a way that changes everything, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and sing. We're going to sing a couple of songs that kind of reflect